Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 this morning. You'll remember as we introduced the studies in Corinthians, I pointed out there are two portions in the book that use the word come together to describe the activities of the saints. We've been studying the church in the New Testament. First, in Ephesians chapter 4, we looked at what it was trying to accomplish. Didn't say a thing about meetings. It just talked about what happens in the church as the body of Christ, as the members build one another up. Then we looked at Acts chapter 2:42 and Hebrews chapter 10, and we saw that there were four activities that characterized the church. There was teaching or doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, which we think of as the Lord's table, and prayer. But again, there was no focus on meetings. Some of these things were done in homes. Some of these things were done in the temple. It's in 1 Corinthians 11 and then again in chapter 14 that we learn about the meetings of the church. That's been our focus for the last few weeks in chapter 11. There we considered the Lord's table, the breaking of bread, but also the attempt of the Corinthians to have a time of fellowship together at a regular meal and what they were doing wrong about that time of fellowship. In chapter 14, we return to this theme of gathering together. I'll begin reading at verse 26 and read down to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 14, 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together? There's our verb once again. Every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, let the others, plural, let the others judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace, for you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What, came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I read unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Let's pray. Once more, Father, we thank you for entrusting your word to us, allowing us to come together and meditate on this revelation. We pray that your Spirit will guide our minds and lead us, Lord, into an accurate and clear understanding, and then beyond that, Father, into willing and enthusiastic obedience, that in our gatherings together we might be pleasing to you, not doing those things that are shameful, but doing those things that are decent and in order, building up one another as we lift up psalms and hymns of praise to you. We thank you for giving us this passage and this time together and pray for your direction in our Savior's name. Amen. One of the things we saw in chapter 4 of Ephesians was that ministry in the church is not something that is done by one person. Sometimes we call an ordained professional person who leads a church the minister. Well, actually, all Christians are ministers. Then they minister to one another. There's no reason that work has to be confined to the meetings of the church, to the formal times when we're gathered together. Much of it will happen in the ebb and flow of our daily lives. But 1 Corinthians 14 shows us that there was this kind of multiple sharing when the church did gather together. We had in chapter 11 an emphasis on fellowship and breaking of bread. Those are two out of the four topics from Acts 2:42 and Hebrews chapter 10. Well, in this chapter, we're going to read about psalms and doctrines and tongues and revelations and interpretations, and these fall more in the category of prayer and teaching, and thus they supply the other two of those four categories, but all in the context of the church gathered together. So this is a chapter about multiple participation in the meeting. Now, at the outset, I want to point out that that's not the only kind of meeting that the New Testament knows. Let me read you a description from Acts 19 of Paul's work in Ephesus. He went into the synagogue, this is verse 8, and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. For a period of some 2 years, Paul had a didactic ministry, a teaching ministry with the disciples. He drew them apart by themselves and instructed them. And that was, I think, much less participatory than the kind of picture we're looking at here in 1 Corinthians. There is a place for more dedicated, focused teaching activity. But at the same time, it's important that we see the multiple participation that Paul is describing here in this chapter. We have a description of the meeting in verse 26. And then a series of exhortations. Remember how chapter 11 was structured? We had description and exhortation. In fact, we had description and exhortation twice. We had description of the fellowship meal, description of the breaking of bread, exhortation concerning the breaking of bread, exhortation concerning the fellowship meal. Here we have, again, description and then exhortation. Paul describes their activities in verse 26. When they come together, every one of you has a psalm, doctrine, tongue, interpretation, revelation. Use of psalms in worship is biblical. Ephesians 5 tells us that we're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Church at large, even most assemblies that seek to follow the pattern of the New Testament fall far short in this regard. We're grateful that the Lord's made us acquainted with the Psalms and we can sing a goodly number of them in our fellowship together. Psalms, if you just look at the Psalms, either in your Bible or in our Psalter, you'll find that most of them are addressed to the Lord. Psalms are by and large prayer. Brian. It is the word that is used in the book of Psalms in the Septuagint to translate the word Psalms. And I would think that when Paul adds hymns and spiritual songs to it, he affords plenty of room for other things, but the most straightforward understanding is Psalms. And as you can rarely prove something exhaustively in this domain, but
it doesn't have like a general meaning, like we should speak to each other in poems.
No, I don't think so. I have not done a detailed word study on that. You might want to poke around and see how the psalmoi, that Greek word, is used, because our word is a translation of it. The Hebrew word is tehillim. It's words praises, literally. So certainly, if it's not exclusively the Psalms, to a reader of the Greek Bible, it would certainly bring to mind the book of Psalms. That's probably the fairest way to say it. And they are mostly prayer. They're prayer to God. They're either asking for something or praising Him for His deliverance. When we sing psalms and many hymns as well. In fact, all hymns. Because a hymn, strictly speaking, is praise to God. That's what the word means. To hymn somebody is to praise them. Spiritual songs would cover songs in which we speak to one another. Directed more to each other. But the Psalms are prayer. Doctrine is exactly the word from Acts 2:42. He speaks here of tongues and interpretations. Back in chapter 14, verse 12, he was speaking of the... I've got the verse wrong. 12 chapter... No. I'm off here. Interpretation, according to 12:10, is probably referring to the interpretation of the tongues. Somebody speaks in an unknown language, and then an interpretation is given to render that into the language that people will understand. Paul says in 12:10, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And if you read the first part of chapter 14, you'll find that what the tongues were about was prayer. They were largely prayer. Verse 14 of chapter 14, if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth. My understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the understanding. Else, verse 16, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, that is in a tongue, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks? What were they doing with tongues? They were praying. They were giving thanks. And a revelation would be the delivery of a message from God. So you can see how this set of activities pretty well covers the ground of doctrine and prayer from Acts 2:42. And thus you've got that nice complementarity with chapter 11. Now, Paul is not giving a command here. He's not saying, when you come together, do these things. He is reporting what the church does. But their instincts were sound. Those who come to appear before the Lord come not as spectators. We come to worship the Lord and to edify one another. And each of these requires that we be prepared to do something, not just to fill a chair. Now, that's easy to see if your purpose is to edify one another. I don't edify Brother Evans by sitting in a chair. Like I'm not on a lawn. I've got to say something to him. We've got to interact. So if you're going to edify each other, you've got to come prepared. I had had significant spiritual input when I was in college by a man by the name of Donald Fullerton. I'll tell you his story in some other context. He had occasion to meet, I believe it was W.H. Griffith Thomas, and was a very well-known Bible teacher in the United Kingdom in the early part of the last century. Thomas knew of Fullerton and his work, and when Fullerton came up to him, Thomas said to him, "Do you have a blessing for me today?" There's this great known Bible teacher saying to this simple man, not with the world's degrees or the world's renown, labored all his life in a very small ministry, "Do you have a blessing for me today?" And Fullerton was dumbfounded. "What do I have to say to this great man?" And Thomas said to him, "You ought always to have a blessing for me, you know. You ought always to have something to bless me with, some thought from God's word. Always to have something that you can give to your brothers and sisters in Christ." So we'd acknowledge that to edify one another, we have to be prepared to bring a psalm or a doctrine or revelation. But as we saw in our study of the Lord's table, worship is also part of our focus. I cannot agree with those who say that the church gathered does not gather to worship. When I hold in my hand the emblem of my Savior's broken body and of the blood that He shed for me, if my heart does not go up to Him in profound worship, I very badly misunderstand what I am contemplating. We do worship. And in the Old Testament, worship was not a spectator sport. Israel was to gather three times in the year in Jerusalem, at unleavened bread, and at Pentecost, and at tabernacles. And when the scriptures instruct them concerning that, both in Exodus 23:15 and in Deuteronomy 16:16, Moses writes, "None of you shall appear before the Lord empty." You must bring something when you come to worship. You don't just come to Jerusalem so you can stand there in the court of Israel with your hands behind your back and listen as the priests sing and watch as they offer sacrifices. You bring something. That's the essence of worshiping. Exodus speaks of consecrating the priests. You'll find the word consecrate in Deuteronomy 29:9 and many times. And if you look it up in Hebrew, you'll find that what it literally means is to fill the hands. How did Moses consecrate the priests to serve God? By filling their hands. By putting something there that they could offer. Because you can't be a priest without something to offer. You can't be a priest without giving something.
When we come to worship the Lord, we should bring something to offer to Him. And thus, I think there is grounds for saying that we have not only a picture of what the Corinthians did, but a good example for us to follow when we gather together. As often, the Corinthians were doing something good, but they weren't necessarily doing it the right way. And so Paul says that all things be done unto edifying. Here's the overwhelming principle for the conduct of the church. Ephesians 4 taught us that our objective is to grow together corporately into the likeness of Christ, to build up the body of Christ. When we come together, whatever we do should be done to that end. And a lot of things that we do when we're not come together, too, in our private interactions. Notice in verse 27, he says that those who speak in tongues must speak by course, that is, taking turns. Notice in verse 31, you may all prophesy one by one, one at a time, don't all talk at once. Verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. From these references, I think we can discern something that Paul is trying to correct at Corinth. If he has to tell them, speak one at a time, take turns, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, it's very likely that their meetings were quite rambunctious and disordered and confused. Everybody talking at once, lots of things going on. Paul's saying, calm down. It's okay. You brought something that's good. One at a time, take turns, not confusion, so that everyone can hear and all can be edified. And in support of this, now he's going to give three major instructions. This is all amplifying the exhortation, let all things be done into edifying. The first exhortation concerns unknown languages in 27 and 28. The second in 29 through 33 has to do with prophecy. And the third, in verses 34 through 35, has to do with the role of the sisters when the church is gathered together. First, tongues, unknown languages. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, we don't have time today for a detailed exposition of the gift of tongues or what it is. I'm going to tell you very briefly what I believe it is. You can ask me afterward. I've got a paper I can give you on the subject. If it seems necessary, we can devote some time to studying this at some point in the future. We will get into this in Isaiah chapter 28, once we get back to Isaiah. Because Isaiah 28 prophesied that tongues would be given. And it told why they would be given. It would be given as a judicial action against the people who did not accept the rest that God brought to them. He had promised to give them rest. They rejected that offer of rest, and therefore God would confuse the tongues of those who spoke to them so they would not be able to understand. Tongues were given to blind Israel in judgment because they rejected the Messiah who came to them and said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And they rejected that. And that's why they broke out on the day of Pentecost. God was confronting the Jews with that. And there's much more we could say about that. We don't have time to go into that now. There aren't any Jews around today who encountered the offer of the Messiah and rejected him. And that was a historical thing that happened in the first century. The biblical basis for tongues is no longer with us. And thus, I think it's highly unlikely that anybody is practicing tongues in the biblical fashion today as a means of judgment to those who rejected the offer of rest. But it definitely was active in Paul's day. And he gives three clear regulations concerning it. And I would call to your attention the fact that most people who do practice tongue speaking today do not follow these regulations. So, from my point of view, if somebody were coming to the meeting and speak in tongues, I hope the approach we would take with them would not be to assert dogmatically, oh, that's gone, that's over with, you can't do that. I hope it would be to look and see whether these instructions are followed and act on that basis. I don't know of any group that has active tongue speaking that follows these instructions. The first instruction, actually there are four. The fourth one is the women aren't supposed to do it. That's the last principle in this whole chapter. Your women keep silence in the church. But if any of the brothers feels moved upon by the Spirit to speak in tongues, here are three rules for you. First rule, let it be by two or at the most by three. At the most by three. You're not to have 20 people doing this in the course of a meeting. He's already said in the first half of this chapter that prophecy is more profitable than speaking in tongues unless there is interpretation. Now he says two or at the most three. That's enough for one Lord's Day. Come back next week if you want more. Second, he says, do it by course. Take turns. Not everyone speaking at once. And third, there must be an interpreter. Let one interpret. And that's what he said back in verse 13. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. Without interpretation has no place in the meeting because it's only meaningful to the individual. And the church gathers to edify the body of Christ. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. In the church, do whatever he pleases in his prayer closet. But let him keep silence in the church. And let him speak to himself and to God. Please notice that the speaker is presumed to be in control of his speech. The speaker is presumed to be able to say, I have something to share in a tongue. Is there an interpreter here? And if not, he's supposed to keep quiet. Or if he feels moved upon to share something in a tongue and three people have already shared, he's presumed to be able to count and say, nope, we've had three, we're done. I have to wait till next week. He can't say, oh, the Spirit is moving upon me and I must speak. I cannot forbear. I can't keep it in. No. Let him keep silence. He's presumed to be in control of what he says. We'll see the same thing about the prophets. In verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You're responsible for how you minister what the Lord has given to you. Now, no one in our meeting, to my knowledge, has claimed the gift of tongues. But there's a principle here for other forms of speech as well. If what you say cannot be understood by the others, it would be better not said. It's said so that others can hear and be edified. So in particular, it would not be acceptable under the terms of this chapter for you to mumble under your breath when you share something in the meeting. What good is it? And it's not acceptable just to string pious-sounding phrases together one after another to make a long prayer that doesn't go anywhere. You're speaking to be understood. To be understood to God. To be understood by His people. If there's no interpretation, then tongues are not appropriate. And if there's no understanding, other forms of speech ought to be looked at very carefully as well. Second area of regulation, the prophecy. Let the prophets. Now, remember from Ephesians 4 that apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers were the represented two generations of the church. Apostles and prophets in the first generation. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers in the second generation. I suggested to you that the role of prophets and the role of pastor teachers were comparable. In both cases, they were expounding the Word of God to believers. Their primary ministry was in the church, as opposed to the evangelist and the apostle who were church planters who went out primarily to bring on believers to faith and to establish them into local gatherings. So what we see here, I think, applies not just to that first generation of prophets, but to those who fulfill a similar function today. He says, let the prophet speak two or three, not just one. A few brothers are each to present something meaningful. Now, he envisions two or three. He doesn't envision 10 or 20. But notice there is no at most here. He doesn't say let the prophet speak by two or at most three. He put an upper limit on the tongue speakers. At most three. Prophecy, two or three. If a fourth brother has something, that's okay. And let the other, or others, the Greek word is plural, let the others judge. Judge here is the same word that was translated discern back in chapter 11 where we read about discerning the Lord's body. It means to judge. Be critical. Discern. In this case, we're not discerning between believer and unbeliever. We're discerning between what is a true teaching from Scripture and what is a false teaching from Scripture. I hope if I were to get up and give you the following lesson, Judas went out and hanged himself. Jesus said, go ye and do likewise. What thou doest, do quickly. But one of the brothers would stand up and say, wait a minute, man, I think you're taking some verses out of context here. You don't listen passively and say, this person is learned and therefore whatever they say must be the case. Let the other judge. Listen critically. Not negatively, receptively and supportively, but paying attention. Those who minister publicly deserve our respect and attention. They do not deserve our unqualified agreement. Luke commends the Bereans, a bunch of Jews in a little Greek city, who received what Paul spoke with all readiness of mind. I hope so. Here is this apostle of the Gentiles, divinely appointed to carry the word of God to the nations. So they gave him respectful hearing. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a learned rabbi. I certainly hoped they would listen respectfully. But what did they do after they'd heard? Come back and search the scriptures to see whether those things were so. Thank you very much, Brother Paul. Appreciate your sharing those things. Now we're going to go check you out. I can imagine some people saying, how could you check me out? I have sat at the feet of Gamaliel. You're not qualified to check me out. If you're a child of God with the Spirit of God in your heart and you know your Bible, you're qualified to check out anyone who speaks on the Word of God. And furthermore, when the church gathers together, you're responsible to do that. It is the duty of those who hear to hear with discernment, to ask for clarification or correction if what they hear doesn't appear to be correct. There's another duty, too. That's the duty of anyone who would speak to God's people. And that's to be receptive to such input and to encourage it. You want to share something? Ask yourself, I need to be prepared. Because Brother Tom's going to be listening. He is not only has the right to come up and ask me afterwards to defend what I've said, that's his duty if it's not clear to him. And if I'm going to be threatened by that, if I'm going to be off-put by that, then I need to get my own attitude adjusted. Because Paul's instruction is the prophets speak, a few, and the other are to judge. They're to listen with discernment. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Here is opportunity for others to share insights that they have, perhaps stimulated by what someone has already said. Now, I know we've had some discussion, Brian, about meetings, breaking of bread meetings, where someone has tried to lay it down as a rule that you only share something if it relates to what has gone before. Don't think legislation of that sort is at all helpful. But by the same token, it is a blessed thing when the Spirit of God leads the minds of brothers in similar channels in a meeting. And you'll find that what one says stimulates a thought on the part of another, and it's as though you are bringing up a harmonious meditation of praise to the Father under the conduction of the Holy Spirit. That's a glorious thing. It happens when we listen discerningly to one another and are willing to say what we have to say and then stop talking and let others talk and see how the Lord directs the meeting. For you may all prophesy, Paul says, verse 31, one by one, please, in taking turns, not all at once, one at a time. That all may learn and all may be comforted. When I read that, I thought, well, that's a lovely summary of the two kinds of things that go on in healthy teaching. That is learning and being comforted. Learning happens more up here in the head. Being comforted happens down here in the heart. And they need to go together. Paul told Timothy, chapter 6, verse 1, these things teach and exhort. The teaching goes with the learning. The exhorting goes with the being comforted. We should be cautious about teaching that does not exhort. Teaching that just fills the head and doesn't tell people how their lives should change, as the danger of being sterile and leading to pride. On the other hand, exhortation that is not grounded in teaching is simply emotional. It's not grounded and settled in the Word of God. All may learn and all may be comforted. as the prophets teach and exhort. And then he says again, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Prophet can't say, oh, you got to let me speak. The Lord laid this burden on me and I've got to be delivered of this burden. Well, your spirit is subject to you as a prophet. You need to be asking the Lord, is this something that I should share? Is it going to be edifying in this context? I may have come prepared to share something. Is this the right time for it? The privilege of speaking, which is open to any brother in the meeting, is to be exercised responsibly. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. You Corinthians have been a little bit loose in your meetings, a little bit confusing here. We want to move away from a chaotic babble of many people all speaking at once toward an orderly, peaceful meeting where one person speaks at a time in a way that relates to what's gone before, tries to build up the congregation. So, instruction about tongues, instruction about prophets, and now instruction about the women. As in all churches of the saints, I believe that expression at the end of verse 33 really goes with the beginning of 34. The verse division is in a bad place. Elsewhere in this epistle, Paul exhorts the churches based on what the other churches of the saints are doing. Timothy shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. That's 4:17. 7:17, so ordain I in all churches. 11:16, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. This type of an exhortation is consistent with his exhortation. You're not the only ones I'm telling this to. This is something that is universal in the church. And that, by the way, is a theme of 1 Corinthians. The book is addressed not only to the Corinthians, but to all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. This verse has led to much consternation among so-called Christian feminists. Don't shoot the messenger, guys. I didn't write this. You don't have to accept it. You don't have to accept the Word of God. You don't. There's 100,000 people in this town that don't accept the Word of God. You've got lots of company if you want to say, I think this book is just ridiculous and I'm not going to listen to it. That's your privilege. But don't come to me and say, I've received the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. I'm going to walk according to His Word. All except for 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, by the way. We've got to leave those out as well. Paul said it. I can't see how his language could be any simpler or unambiguous than it is here. Spoken ministry, when the church gathers, is restricted to the brothers. Is that unclear? It may be painful. I'll tell you who it's often painful to. It's often painful to me. Because I'm lazy. And sometimes I wish I could just kick back and let Anita share, because she's got lots of wonderful ideas. I know that. Like, get out of the way, let her go. I suspect the other brothers, if they were honest with their hearts, they might acknowledge something similar. I believe the reason Paul restricts the spoken ministry to brothers is not because the brothers are better at it than the sisters. It's because the brothers are lazy. And if the sisters were allowed to do it, they would take it over. And if you question that, look at what has happened to the clergy in most of the major denominational churches today. What has happened to male pastors in the Methodist Church? When I was raised in the Methodist Church, it was all men. And nobody would think of ordaining a woman. But they began to ordain women, and all of a sudden the men just drop out of it. And long before that, who was it that headed up the Mission Society? Or the group of people in the church that would care for the poor and provide food baskets at Thanksgiving? It was women. Women are more sensitive in many ways to spiritual things than men are. I think Paul is saying, guys, if I don't make you do it, you're not going to do it. So we're going to have the sisters minister outside of the meeting. They will minister, no question about it. But guys, this is your job. Because they're commanded to be under obedience, as saith the law. I think he's referring here to Genesis 3:16, where God said to Eve, your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. It's the husband's place to lead. And that is to be reflected in the ordering of the church. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. This is striking. He not only forbids them to teach, which is what 1 Timothy 2:12 talks about. He says, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. They're not even allowed to ask questions in the meeting. It's very restrictive. It's a shame for women to speak in the church. When the church is gathered together as the church, the sisters are not to have a speaking role. Now, the last five verses here, 36 through 40, actually are a conclusion to the whole section of chapters 12 through 14. And we haven't talked about the structure of that whole section, but it all has to do with spiritual gifts and the exercise of the gifts in the body of Christ. But it's worth heeding to the instruction that Paul gives here. What came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things that I write in you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul is conscious that he's a channel for revelation. And he insists that his readers accept what he writes, not just as his opinion, but as divinely authoritative, which makes verses like verse 34 even harder to wiggle out of. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. How should the church recognize and treat somebody who does not recognize Paul's authority in this regard? They should recognize his ignorant condition. If they won't heed what Paul says, recognize them as ignorant. In some cases, you may have to apply discipline to them. There are other passages that talk about that. But you don't start with that. Paul counseled Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If anyone is ignorant, recognize him as ignorant. Okay, this brother is not someone that we're going to turn to for deep counsel on the things of God. We're going to have to treat him as an ignorant person and see if we can lead him along slowly. But recognize that ignorance. Don't say, well, this individual has a right to speak and he must be about as right as everybody else. Truth is not determined by democracy. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. Prophecy is better, but don't forbid to speak with tongues, which is why we as a church, 30 years ago, resolved if someone spoke in tongues, we weren't going to forbid it. We were going to say, here are the rules. Follow these rules. We can't forbid you. But I've never seen anybody do it in keeping with those rules. And finally, that all things be done decently and in order. The church meeting is not to be haphazard, ad hoc. There's to be some sense of structure in how they conduct their affairs. Remember, he's talking about the conduct of the church when you come together, verse 26. He's talking about them in church. Verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. This is a very specific context here. That's also the setting described in chapter 11, where he was focusing on the breaking of bread. There's no indication that these were separate occasions. We have one detailed narrative of an early church meeting, and that's in Acts chapter 20. There was a single gathering where the following things happened in order. First, there was teaching. Paul spoke. He spoke for so long that Eutychus fell asleep, fell out of the window. Then they broke bread, which was why they'd come together in the first place. They came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And then they ate a meal together, and they talked a long while till daybreak. So you have right there, teaching, breaking of bread, fellowship, and it's hard for me to imagine that in the course of that they didn't pray somewhere along the line, although Luke does not record that for us. But this poses an interesting and important question for us as we contemplate how we should meet, and we want to discuss this in the hour to come. I know there's been a lot of interest in including a common meal in our activities as a way to have fellowship together. If we were to do this in church, coming together as the church, I don't see any way to move it outside of the regulations of this chapter. Which means, in particular, that only one person speaks at a time. I think I've described to you the refectory in Mont-Saint-Michel, where the monks ate their meals. Long hall, and on one side of the hall, a raised platform, where one of the brothers would stand and read the scriptures while the others ate in silence. That meets the qualifications. But I'm not sure how much fellowship went on. You're turning the meal there into a teaching time, not so much a fellowship time. But Paul is unambiguous. Only one is to speak at a time. And what about the constraint on the sisters here? Can you imagine a fellowship dinner in which the sisters weren't able to encourage and exhort and help the other sisters? So I think we need to think very carefully. A fellowship meal may be a wonderful thing to do. We might want to be doing that as brothers and sisters in Christ. But as an integral part of when the church comes together, if we do that in that setting, 1 Corinthians 14 has got to be part of our consideration. And I suspect that's not going to yield the kind of a meal that many of us, myself included, enjoy so very much when we sit down together with other brothers and sisters and share informally in the things of Christ. You know, it's a wonderful characteristic of our meetings that when they're over, they're not really over. I was an interim pastor once in Schofield Bible Church in Dallas, Texas, for a period of about 4 years when I was in school down there. And I remember Pastor Ashcraft, the senior pastor, Neil Ashcraft, he would always say, you could tell how well a meeting went by how slow people were to leave afterwards. It was really a good meeting. Everyone just, they wanted to visit. They wanted to stay and talk with each other. That's fellowship. And that's good. It means that what's happened in the meeting is now energizing the saints to minister to one another, and that's spilling over. But there's no constraint after church, whether the sisters can speak or not. Of course they can. And there's no constraint on having one person speak and the others listen. There may be different needs happening out here on the porch and in the kitchen and over here by the piano. And that's fine. Remember we said when we studied Acts 2:42 and Hebrews 10 and Ephesians 4. Those aren't talking about meetings. They're talking about the functions that take place. When the church gathers together, Paul has placed some rather specific instructions on how we are to function gathered together. We're to break bread. There is to be opportunity for multiple participation. The brothers should be encouraged to participate and bring their worship to the Lord and their edification to one another, but there are some constraints in place. But there's a need for fellowship that goes beyond that, and therefore, I don't believe in the context of the meeting. But that will be something that we will want to discuss together, I'm sure, at length in the hour to come. When you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, interpretation. One difficulty about sharing here, the constraints that Paul places on these is that I may discourage some of the brothers who think, oh my goodness, with all these rules, how could I ever do it? Remember, none is to appear before the Lord empty-handed. We come to offer. That's our responsibility in worshiping the Lord. The instructions are not to put us off and say, oh, I can't do this, I'll just be silent. It's to give us guidance. And I think as Dave has often suggested, the exhortation that one speaks and the others judge is actually a great encouragement. Because if I say something that's wrong, there'll be others who'll help straighten me out. And I won't be hanging out there by myself misleading the people of God. And if we have that attitude toward it, it can actually encourage us. Yes, I can share what I had here, knowing that my brothers won't let me go way off in the weeds. But when we do come together, and I exhort my brothers. Now, the sisters also need to bring things, but that's in your hearts to the Lord because you can't speak openly. But I'd exhort us all, when we gather together to worship the Lord, prepare yourself. Not just in the terms of examining yourself and discerning the body, but come with your hands full. Come with a psalm. Come with a doctrine. Come with a word of praise for the Lord, and as the Lord guides you, share it with your brothers and sisters. This is the pattern that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I believe it's one that God will bless. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for entrusting this passage to us, for preserving for us this example of early church practice, and for giving us our brother Paul's instruction on it. We pray that you would guide our meetings together, Lord, that they might prosper as your Spirit speaks through various ones
to lead us together to a deeper appreciation of our Savior and His work. I give you our thanks in His name. Amen. I'd suggest we sing in closing number 371 in the Red Book. I was trying to find a book that a hymn that talked about multiple participation. And as with so many of these themes, they aren't well represented in our hymnody. But the last stanza here says, "Open my mouth that I may bear gladly the warm truth everywhere." And we need to be in prayer that as we gather with God's people, we would be the way my friend Donald Fullerton needed to be, having a blessing for those that we meet with, being prepared to share with them something to encourage their hearts before the Lord. Number 371, if you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.